Well, we're going to begin a series.
And we're going to have the tough questions that skeptics ask. And they're tough because, for the most part, you can't just turn to a verse and say, no, this is wrong. We have to do a little bit of putting of things together. So we want to look at the tough question of... I got the wrong thing. Here's the problem with the world today. Calvin says, I'm a great believer in the value of novelty. I say anything new is good by definition. It can shock, insult, offend me, so long as it doesn't bore me. If you can't give me something new, then repackage the old so it looks new. Novelty is all that matters. I won't pay attention if it's not fresh and different. And Wise Hobbes says, I see why timeless truth doesn't sell. Give me a good flash in a pan any day, he says. Thanks for the idea, by the way. Jeff uses Calvin and Hobbes a lot for his Sunday school. What we're looking at here, and I don't know how I did this, but... I'm okay. Never mind. Soft answers to tough questions. Loving our enemies, the introduction to the series. Let me ask you some questions. Loving our enemies brings up the question, who are my enemies? And the answer that we're looking at here are the rejectors of Jesus. Remember that Matthew 10:22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. John 15:18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So, you know, it's like they say in business, nothing personal, you know. Actually, it is very personal, but the personal hatred that you have to bear is because they hate God and what he represents in their life. This is a rebellion, not a logical interpretation. Their logic is being fed, being controlled, being dominated by their rebellious feelings. Secondly, what should we think about having enemies? Well, we are blessed, strangely. Luke 6:22, Christ says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, cut you off, not hang around with you anymore, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. He says, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it here and now. But you are blessed because you've taken the side of God even against man. So how should we respond to our enemies? What weapons shall we take up against them? Well, strangely, we Christians have interesting weapons. Engage in loving service to the enemy. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. They're cursing, your blessing, using of your words in kindness back. Do good to them that hate you. They're withdrawing any helpful service. You are doing good. And then it gets down to it that they don't care. They're just going to persecute you, put you in jail, whatever. You pray for them. Then, when you have the opportunity, meet their basic needs. Find out what they need. Find out what they're lacking. Romans 12:19-20. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't take revenge. But rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What are we giving place to? you're backing up and letting God take care of this thing. We're keeping our cotton picking fingers off of it, see? Therefore, this is how you step aside. This is how you give place unto wrath. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. That's a basic need, isn't it? If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing, so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. This will say to him, why do they do that? Why did he do that? Why did she do that? I'm being mean. They're supposed to be mean back. This is the way it works. What's going on with them? What makes them different? And this is exactly what Christ wanted. And now, of all the things that we do to our enemies, the question is asked, why a soft answer? Shouldn't we be belligerent? Shouldn't we be mocking? God's wisdom counsels us that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So what are you really trying to do? Is it just a fight you want? Then use the grievous words. You'll stir up the anger, see? But if you want to make a difference in their life, if you want to change the way they're thinking, you must adopt the soft answer approach. And what does that mean? When a person thinks that they are being attacked, they automatically put up a wall of defense. To put up a wall of defense means that they will think of reasons why they're not going to accept your attack, but they're going to hold on to what they believe. You see that? They're going to try to reinforce what they're saying. So psychologically, when you're doing an attacking, you cause a person to reinforce his arguments against your position if he perceives that you are attacking him. So don't appear to be attacking. A soft answer turns away his anger. So be agreeable even when you cannot fully agree, maybe especially when you cannot agree. Be agreeable. So a soft answer turns away his anger. Be agreeable. Smile and nod gently. I began adopting this procedure, and I think at the time, yes, I understand what you're saying. And it just looks so agreeable. It doesn't look to me like, oh, just wait till he stops talking and I'm going to pounce on him. It's, yes, I see, and that's good, you're thinking this through, you know. You're just approaching it as an agreeable thing. And you are not putting up defenses, so he's not trying to mount a greater attack. In fact, as you're listening, acknowledge any truth you discern in his thinking, in his approach. He may be taking a proper logical approach. That's a good thing to mention. Or any truth you discern in his argument. Now, this is disarming. This has him put down the armaments and allows you now, as a friend, sort of coming alongside and saying, let's look at this together. You can steer his thinking away from error and into truth. I mentioned before, Randy Martin, when he first came, he was so full of different ideas and understanding and so on. So we'd come on a Sunday night, his health condition made it where it was very difficult for him to be up and around in the morning. So we come on a Sunday night, my wife and the little kids would go walking around the building, wait for us to discuss. And so he'd come up with a lot of interesting, strange things and so on. We'd talk for half an hour, an hour perhaps, and And at the end, he was just always agreeable and saw what the scripture said. And one time, almost in exasperation, he says, "How is it you sit here and you nod and you smile, and at the end I'm believing something entirely different from what I started out believing?" I said, "Because you're open to the truth." But there was nothing along the way that he found in me that he had to overcome. That's the martial arts thing, you know, you give is what is it, the willow tree or something. And they're trying to force it. You just give in, see? You bend. And this is where you win. All right. With that introduction, let's look at tough question number one, religious thought number one. We're going to be dealing with atheism, agnosticism, and humanism, but we'll only have time tonight for atheism. So part one, atheism. Atheism means there is no God. Now, I think in my conversation with people, there's two kinds of atheism, maybe probably three kinds. The Bible talks about those who, professing God, act as though there isn't a God. That's practical atheism. That's living contrary to what you say you believe. But here, personal atheism, this is the person who for some reason, and you think about that, he didn't come by this naturally. This was a reaction to something in his life. Very often, it's a response to sin. They've gone a certain direction. They have rejected God's right to tell them what to do. And so they've started coming up with responses, thinking, why I'm not going to accept what God says. In fact, now I don't even accept God. But for some reason, they have rejected God as God was presented to him. Sometimes this was a false religion, a liberal religion, or an antagonistic type of person that he rejected the person, then rejected God with it. But as God was presented to him, he rejected that. So in his heart, he has turned from truth to foolishness. Twice in the Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doth good. In Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. And so we see from God's point of view, who stands in the center of the light of truth, the person who would deny that he exists has to be a fool, one who will not accept truth the way things really are. So here's what happens. When in his heart he says, there is no God for me, it translates in his thinking as, there is no God. But it's a personal rejection. So remember how Jesus portrayed the religious leaders of his day in a parable, Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. This is where it starts. I'm not going to allow God to tell me what to do. Therefore, I reject that there is a God. However, we're seeing to a much larger degree now philosophical atheism. This is the person who declares the completely indefensible proposition that a God cannot exist. Well, why do I say indefensible? Because, logically, atheism cannot be defended. To say that there is no God is a pretty broad statement. If this person admits that there is possibly something somewhere at some time that he doesn't know, then he cannot have ruled out God. Is it possible that there is something somewhere, sometime, some situation that you might not know? God might be there, you see. To blatantly declare there is no God, he would have to look under every rock, on every planet, all at the same time, because he might have moved. Okay. Have to look at all. And he must have thoroughly explored every realm that's unknowable to human perception. So the one who could do such a thing would have to be God himself. Here's a little secret. This is what they're saying. I'll be my own God. Thank you very much. But it's indefensible. It's just a foolish statement. It's a tantrum by a childish person who doesn't want to be told what to do. Now, the soft answer. Every atheist is fighting against his deepest instinct that God does exist. John 1, 4, and 9. In him, speaking of Jesus, the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light that does what? That lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You see? So this man who says that there is no God was enlightened by Christ himself at some point. The light of truth came in. Again, in Romans 1, the apostle reasons through it this way, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Think about this. They're holding the truth, but they're holding it in unrighteousness. Now, where did they get this truth? You see, who does God condemn? He says, all ungodliness. This is lack of godliness. Unrighteousness, the lack of righteousness. So this is not necessarily the worst of the sinners, the king of sinners. This is just somebody who doesn't achieve godliness and doesn't achieve righteousness. Because, he says, they're holding the truth, but they're holding it in unrighteousness. Where'd they get the truth? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them or to them. And the word is in, the Greek word E-N-N. It is within them. This I think, pictures the very concept of the conscience. You know, how did we evolve a sense of right and wrong? Where does that come into thing? God put this in them. For God hath showed it unto them. And how did he do that? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can see invisible things. How about that? But the invisible things are the cause behind it. And he says God showed it to them, and it's clearly seen from the creation of the world. Not from the time of creation, but from what was created. As you look around and you see, you look at the majesty of the sky, the intricate balance of gravity and all of these things that balance everything. And you look down at the tiny little insect that is going about his work and doing all these things and knowing where to go and how to live and how to build his house and all this stuff. From the greatest to the most microscopic, you see that there's a hand behind it that shows intelligence and control. And so he says, by the creation of the world, by the created world, they are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. If you are turning over a spade of dirt and you see a dirty round rock, you would toss it aside. If you're turning it up and you see one that has been shaped into an arrowhead, you would say, hey, look at this. That's an arrowhead. Some Indian of the lived here carved this. Now, how did you know the difference? Why did this not look like a natural dirty stone? Because it had been worked and it had a purpose. You see, and you look around and you see this creation, and you say, "These things were made. These things were made." That implies someone who is the maker. And so he says, what are those invisible things you can see? His eternal power, the greatness of a God who can put together the universe, and his Godhead, because at the ultimate there has to be one boss at the top, so that they are, or that they may be, without excuse. So when you're talking to this person who believes he is, claims he is an atheist, he has become convinced there is no God, this is just him blocking out what his deepest instinct says is true, because everything around him and in him says there is a God. So, do not waste your time trying to convince someone that God exists. Now, we're going to be talking about what is the evidence that God exists, but this is not for you to try to, you know, overpower the arm wrestling of this intellectually, this guy, and he's going to come away thinking, okay, there is a God then. Because it's not an intellectual thing. It's an emotional rebellion thing that you're dealing with. So what should you do? Simply share with him the Word of God. This is the power of the gospel. So declare his sins as shown by God's law. You say, I thought we've been spending a lot of time saying that we're not under law. Well, we're not, but the sinner still is. 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, one who's got the righteousness of God, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. He says the law is to show them how bad they are. Show him his due punishment. Romans 6:23a, for the wages of sin is death. What a solemn statement, what a judgment, what a no maybe, no might happen this way thing, just the way it is. In leading people to Christ, I have part of my Romans road, it goes off to the book of the Revelation, Revelation 21:8. And I ask them to read that for me. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I said, I'm going to guess you're not guilty of being abominable and a sorcerer and idolater. But have you ever told a lie? Then you're included in this list, aren't you? And then I ask them, then according to this verse, what would happen if you were to die right now? Where would you go? And generally, they kind of shrug it off, smile, I guess I wouldn't make it. And without smiling, and my tendency is to smile to relieve the pressure, but I have to be concentrating on having not a mean face, but a solemn face. I say, that's right, and where would you go? And when they say, I would go to hell, then they have said it. This is what this verse actually says. And then offer him God's grace. The second part of Romans 6:23. I got a wrong number there. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift is accessed by faith, by receiving, by believing. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, not crawling up stone steps on your bare knees, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. He says, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. This is how you get away from that condemnation. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Christ didn't have to come to condemn people. They were already condemned. This is what the gospel tells us. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why he's condemned. It's the only way of rescue. And if he hasn't taken the only way of rescue, then he's not rescued. He's not saved. So we'll stop there looking at atheism. Next week we'll look at agnosticism and humanism, terms with which you should be aware, understand. And then if you mention this to other people of the church or elsewhere, tell them what we're doing here, that we're looking at this with growing paganism all about us. There are more and more people completely ignorant of the Word of God, completely ignorant of Christian doctrine, who are mockingly saying that this is a stupid thing for us to do, to believe these things. And we can help ourselves, I think, quite a bit by being prepared to answer these philosophies. And then we'll be going into other specific questions about God and the Bible and so on. Comments or questions then tonight?